Savior Jesus Christ, invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I've entitled today's message, Anger, Lust, and Divorce. I believe I will at least pay some attention to the time. If it seems like I could benefit from holding off on the last one, I may do that for another sermon, but that will proceed as planned until we know. As you home folks will remember, I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and today I hope to look at where Jesus talks about anger, about lust, and about divorce and remarriage. So Jesus continues his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught with authority, not as the scribes. And I admit today's teaching is not popular today, even with people who claim to follow Jesus, but I want to be true to the scriptures. And as we've learned from previous teachings of Jesus, they may be hard to hear, and will not be what our natural man wants to hear, but we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus no matter how hard it is. After all, Jesus was our perfect example, and he came to do the will of his Father, and he followed through with the will of the Father, even if it meant he was rejected, he was despised, he was hurt. And so we, like him, are called to take his teaching seriously and to follow in his footsteps. So I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, did Jesus mean what he said? And if so, am I willing to follow him no matter what the cost? Now I'll read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 through 30 for now. You have heard, this is from the New King James, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So the first part, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament what it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. So I would kind of like to look at this group of verses 21 through 26 as a whole, and then I'd like to break it down as well, looking at specific parts of it. So Jesus recounts what the law said, quoting most likely from Exodus and Deuteronomy. You know, the law was clear that no one should take the life of another. But Jesus comes along and he raises the bar by saying what leads to murder, which I'm saying is hatred. See, if a person has hatred or contempt for someone, and it comes out in how we speak, of them, it shows we really don't value their life. The important thing to remember here is that all of life is precious and that we need to value it like God does, or else we can be guilty of murder. The word raka means vain, empty, senseless, stupid, worthless, worthless fellow, or shallow brains. I don't think it takes very long to understand why we should not be calling someone by that name. And while I don't know that I've ever heard it outside of this context, there are plenty of words in the English language that would be equivalent to that. So it's not the specific word, but the sense of what that word means that is for us, that we need to be careful lest we fall into the trap of calling someone worthless or senseless or stupid. The other word that Jesus uses is thou fool. And from this I gather that the idea is of someone who is of mental and moral worthlessness. Now I realize that the scriptures do talk about the fool, but I caution us in making that judgment, because I believe those are clear indications of who God considers a fool. Whereas for us, I think there often is more of a connotation of someone who isn't worth our time, or someone who isn't worth, and coming back to the same idea as raka. From what I understand, the judgment here that Jesus talks about would be the final judgment. The council would refer to the Sanhedrin, which we aren't as familiar with. And of course, hellfire would be after the final judgment, which is reserved for the devil and his angels. So this is the context that Jesus gives this in. And so he's saying that anyone who has hatred, who would dare to even think or say someone else is worthless or not valuable, he's saying there is judgment coming. Jesus then goes right on to discuss the conflict resolution both with a brother and with an adversary. He says that if we're bringing a gift to the altar and there remember that we have done something that hurt another person, the best response is to make it right before making an offering. I believe that Jesus is here saying that outward devotion to him means nothing if our heart is not right before him, which is shown by there being a broken relationship with a brother or a sister. John reminds us, how can we love God whom we haven't seen, and yet say that we love our brother whom we have seen? So John makes that connection in saying, the person who says, I love my brother, but I love God, but I don't love my brother, he's saying, how can that be? You haven't even seen God, and yet you say you love him, but you can't get along with your brother. You don't love him. We like to reason in our minds that it is possible to offer a reasonable sacrifice and still be at odds with a brother or sister. But Jesus says that one impedes the other, and this is the important to note, God sees that. God knows it. And I would like to make this note as well. It doesn't say go and tell a concerned brother or sister about the other person, but go yourself and be reconciled. You know, and I bring this up because I know the tendency in my own heart. Especially if the relationship is broken, it feels like you're kind of treading thin ice. How is this going to go? How are they going to receive me? So surely I could at least confide in this brother or sister and tell them about it. But Jesus is very clear. If the problem is between you and the other person, go and make it right with them. We can couch it as a prayer concern. We can couch it as we're concerned for this other person. But let's remember, the goal is reconciliation with the other person, not to see if we're right in this situation. And maybe this other person will agree with me that obviously that person did something wrong or responded wrongly. And now we have kind of more of a commiserating party rather than making reconciliation. I could add another way to read it, and that would be go and tell the preachers. Let's see, where does it say that here? If you have something between your brother, go and tell the preachers and then let them take care of it. I'm not saying there's not a place for our involvement, but let's take Jesus' words seriously here and keep the problem small, if you want to call it that, where two people can resolve this. Invite a third party if it's helpful, but not so that you for sure get your perspective to be pushed through. Now Jesus addresses how we relate to an adversary. The goal here again, I believe, is resolution. Maybe not as much reconciliation as resolution. And I thought the teacher's commentary had a helpful way of describing this. As I was trying to process it, I wasn't quite sure what all Jesus was referring. So I offer this as a possible helpful way of looking at this. I quote, "Agree with thine adversary quickly, a command to seize the precious opportunity of coming to terms with anyone with whom a dispute may arise, before an appeal to the law causes a contest, financial loss to one party or both, a deeper enmity between the contending parties, and the penalty imposed by the judge." End of quote. It appears that Jesus is saying that if there's something that comes, if you're saying, well, let's just take it to the courts and let's settle it there, he's reminding us that you realize the judge may not rule in your favor and you may actually have to pay. So it's better to think ahead and to say, okay, is there something I can do beforehand? Is there something, a way I can resolve this without it needing to go to the courts? There is some speculation, too, among scholars that this may be couched as God being the adversary and us needing to recognize our sin before the judgment and dealing with it now. I'm not saying there may not be anything in that. I find it to be a bit of a stretch. I believe it is more referring to human relationships and how we deal with those things. Now I'd like to look at a bit at how do we deal well with anger. Paul says this, "Be angry and sin not." I think, at least in the past for myself, and I'm guessing some of you may understand this perspective as well, that there's almost been a negative connotation with if you even become angry. But I personally believe that anger is a God-given natural response in ourselves, in our heart, when something feels unjust to us. And I note that Paul says, "Be angry and sin not." So I would take from that anger or an initial response of anger to a situation is not sin. But what happens how we deal with that initial response, I believe, determines then whether we sin or not. I don't think we can get away from the initial reaction to a situation, but we definitely can control what we do with it. You know, does it turn to a temper tantrum, to rage, to malice, or maybe the more Mennonite way of doing it, turning inward and allowing it to eat us? I believe both are not dealing well with the anger and will lead to sin. I remember when we still milked cows that it was easy to take out frustration on cows because they're just cows. But I found it interesting as I became more introspective and to realize that when this cow slaps me in the face with her tail, that this cow has not done anything wrong to make something rise up within me. But as I often learned, if I was introspective, there was something festering, there was something going on in my heart. And all it took was a little bit of an inconvenience from a cow to bring out that frustration. To expose that anger, that inner turmoil that was going on. Sometimes it's not a cow, sometimes it's a person. And sometimes that person had absolutely nothing to do with what was going on inside, but they end up being on the other side of whatever was going on spilling out of me. So how does God want us to deal with our anger? I believe his goal, his desire, is that anger can be released to him. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." I think anger and whatever turmoil is going on inside of us is some of that heavy things that God wants us to release to him. Because as I can give that to God, and I think it's being honest with him, "God, what that person said angered me, it frustrated me. Can I give that to you? Can I just release that to you? You saw it. And now my heart can be at rest." And so then I'm not turning it inward. It's not coming outward, but I'm releasing it to God. God wants us to release it to him so that we don't have anger and hatred in our heart that Jesus considers to be as serious as murder. So I think it is important and a helpful thing to do to be introspective and ask questions about what happened, what's going on inside. Because how can I turn that over to God if I don't know what's even going on inside? But if I can ask the why question, so why did that hurt me? Why did that affect me the way it did? If I can get down to the bottom and say, "Oh, that person made me feel this way," now I have words to give back to God. Now I have words to release it to him, and he can minister to my heart, and I can find peace. Because it's hard to be honest with God if we don't even know what we're feeling. So Jesus raises the bar when he says, the Old Testament that says don't murder, but I say whoever is angry with his brother. Moving on to the next section. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." The law was clear on adultery, where Jesus was quoting from. And here again, we see him, what I'm calling, raising the bar It's not just a physical act. He's saying now, I'm saying, we really fulfill the law if we guard our thoughts and our mind. He raises the bar by saying that it is not just the physical act that is adultery, but thoughts and intentions. I believe adultery would be explained as two people having sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant. Jesus, though, by his definition of it, would include any sexual impropriety, whether married or not. And Jesus says that purity is ultimately achieved in the heart. If we gauge our purity by the fact that we haven't been physically involved in sexual relations with someone, then we are missing God's heart for purity. Our gauge needs to be that we are not lusting and committing adultery in the way Jesus explains it. Jesus goes on to explain how serious it is to be impure in our heart. He gives the example of physically cutting off body parts in order to stay pure. We might say, well, why was he so brash with his examples? And I say, because of the point that he was making. I think it helps give context of how serious this offense is, how important purity is to God. I don't know. There may be examples, living examples of people who have actually tried this in order to be pure. But I don't think that's the point that Jesus was making. I think he's just trying to emphasize a point that it is better to go to the judgment having cut something off or cut something out than to go to the judgment knowing that I'm impure. This is a serious issue and we should not take it lightly. Jesus is saying there are eternal consequences for those who can't control their sexual passions and remain impure. Just like to broaden this a bit, and I invite your feedback. But I share this next part with some of my experience, not only for myself, but also walking alongside others. And I would just say, I realize that this says a man to look at a woman, but I believe in our day and age, there are struggles on both sides of the house. I don't think this is a man-only issue. I believe it is more of an issue, but to say that there is not an issue at all for ladies is to deny something. So coming back to purity, I believe there is a strong tie between emotional connection and sexual purity. When men and women feel loved and cherished in their relationship with God and with others, I don't think the urge to fulfill sexual desires outside of their proper boundaries will happen. However, when people feel lonely, rejected, or unwanted, the temptations to sin morally goes up exponentially. There is a common tie to someone who is isolated, someone who is not connected, first of all, to God, but then even secondly, to good relationships with people. God has given us all a desire to want to be loved, to be cherished, to feel like we have worth, we have value. And I think the best way to remain pure is for us to be connected, first of all, to God in a in a healthy, good, connected way. And I feel loved by him. I feel affirmed by him. I feel valued by him. And then secondly, as the greatest commandment and the second, say to love God and then love. And so our relationships with others can also feed into that. Can it give us a feeling of that I am wanted, I am needed? First of all, it needs to come from God, but then others can affirm that as well. And when those two components are a part of a person's life, I think we see the desire for sexual relations and things, sexual promiscuity goes down steeply, because that's how God has wired us. God has designed us for relationship. But so often, somehow we get isolated, we feel alone, we feel unwanted. And when that happens, there is much more of that desire to lust and to try to fulfill something that God didn't intend. So I believe one of the greatest ways to overcome sexual temptation is to lead someone to a closer relationship with the Lord, to an intimate, connected relationship with the Lord. And out of that, we can remain pure in our heart, and we don't have to fear the judgment. As I look at some of the steps that our church has taken in helping provide accountability groups, provide affirmation, mentoring groups, I think that is right in step with some of the things I've been teaching on, and that is that we need connection. We need accountability, but we also not just need accountability, we need connection. Because when we feel connected, when we feel like we have something to contribute, the desire for lust and sexual promiscuity goes way down. And so I just affirm that, and I also long for that we continue to have the kind of openness and vulnerability in our congregation that says, you know what, I need help. All of us struggle in various ways differently, but if it's safe to open up and to say, I need help, I believe that is what a caring community, what a caring church is about. If we put up walls that make it look like we've got our act together, I don't struggle, that's what everyone else does. And the person who is really struggling finds it difficult to say, you know what, I need to admit my failure. I need to admit I need help. And I think it can look differently. It's not all just public expression. It's reaching out to that other brother or sister and saying, would you help me? Would you walk alongside me? That's the kind of openness and kind of vulnerability that I long to see. And I have seen it, and I want to affirm that. My goal as one of the pastors here is to continue to foster that kind of an atmosphere here, where people can come forward and say, I need help. I believe I'll draw this to a close. So Jesus teaches on anger and on lust. If we look at these, we recognize that probably all of us at some point have broken the law according to how Jesus says. And if you remember, and I don't know how much of this teaching was for his disciples and how much of it was to refute some of the teachings that the Pharisees had come up with. Quite a number of sources that I would have looked at would have said Jesus was refuting the Pharisees in this specific area because they had come up with a way to say, well, I'm not murdering my brother, but they were willing to call someone a fool or call someone worthless. And the same goes with adultery. Well, I'm not committing adultery, but it was obvious that, but in their minds, they were, according to their law, fulfilling the law. Whatever the case, we believe that this is what defines people who are of the kingdom. Jesus came to institute, to bring about his kingdom, and so may we check our hearts today. May we say, is there any way that I have called someone worthless? And repent of that, so that we are not guilty of murder. And on adultery, was there something I looked at? Was there a way that I acted this past week that shows that my heart is not pure? The call is repentance, so that we can stand clear before God at the judgment. And we can say, you know what? I kept my mind pure. I did not call someone a fool. But I have valued life the way that God values life. And I have looked at the other gender with dignity and respect. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And I invite you on this journey of bringing about his kingdom and having hearts that are pure and hearts that are not defiled. Would you kneel for prayer? Our gracious Father, we come before you. We thank you for the clear teachings of Jesus. And Lord, while they may be hard for us to hear and may even prick our consciences because of ways that we have defiled our temple, I just pray that we could respond in repentance and humility and come back to living the kingdom as you've called us to. Not in our own strength, Lord, we can't do it, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you left, you sent the Holy Spirit to remind us of the things that you taught and to empower us to live according as you would have us live. Lord, that gives us hope. That gives us a sense of expectancy that we are not left alone, but we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and to empower us to live with valuing life and with living in purity. And thank you for this teaching that is so clear to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.